Amen. Thank you. It's good to be back with you again this evening. I've enjoyed the music program tonight. I can hardly get through that song. That last one. We could pray and go home. That needs to be the prayer of our heart. To think that God should not only allow, but desire for us to speak for Him to eternal souls. It's an amazing thing. That goes way beyond Dad giving your keys to your son. You're trusting souls when you call someone. And when the Lord calls us to serve Him, to represent Him, to speak for Him, imagine the trust He's putting in our hands and the calling that He's given us. And His commission for each of us is an amazing and remarkable thing, not because we are so trustworthy, but because He is so trusting of His children. He wants us to help those to whom we speak, and He wants to help us by giving us an opportunity to speak as well. When I was a boy, I was fascinated with airplanes. Most of my fleet was made of balsa wood. It came in a little plastic envelope. If I could persuade my mother, could I get an airplane? They were 10 cents. But 10 cents was a whole lot more money than I had. And 10 cents was a lot of money to my mom. But somehow she'd find a way, and she'd get me a little balsa wood airplane. And I loved cutting it out, putting it together, and flying it until it fell apart. Then later on, it was time to go in the military. And I went down to the recruiter's office. It was 1968. There was no lottery yet. If you were of age and you were not in college studying to be a doctor or a preacher, you were going. Some of you remember those days. And so I thought, well, let's go and join up and let's get this done. So I went down to the recruiter's office, and you will never imagine who persuaded me to go in the Air Force. The Army recruiter. And I went down to tell him. He said, what are you going to do, son? And I said, well, I came down here to join the Marines. He said, is that a wedding ring I'm seeing on your hand? And I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, why on earth would you want to go in the Marines? You don't belong in the Marines. And I said, well, I'm really not interested in going in the Army. And he said, we don't need any volunteers in the Army. If we need you in the Army, we'll just take you. And I thought, okay. And so he said, you need to go in the Air Force. Why would that be? He said, well, you sound like you've got a little bit of education. I said, yes, I do. He said, you go in the Air Force and you'll get the rest of it. They'll send you to school and they'll teach you about airplanes. I think that's what you should do. And he talked to me for a while, and I thought, yeah, let's do that. And so when we came back from getting some coffee, we went into the recruiter's office, and the Air Force recruiter was there. I went up to him, and he said, what are you interested in today? And I said, I want to join the Air Force. And he said, all right, sign right here. And that sealed my life for the next 7 years. And while I was in the Air Force, I learned an awful lot about airplanes. I learned an awful lot about human nature. Learned an awful lot about myself. Learned a lot about working hard and avoiding life-threatening danger and many things like that. But I was determined I was going to get through a one-year program of study, and then I was going to apply for the Airman's Education and Commissioning Program, and they would send me back to college to finish up, and then I would come in and owe them 4 years as a pilot. And oh, that just seemed like exactly what I wanted to do with my life at that particular time. But unknown to me, the vast majority of my college hours were of no interest whatsoever to the Air Force. For I had spent 2 years in college studying music. And when I told the fellow, he saw my transcripts, and he says, you've got 60 hours of music, and you have to have 30 hours of core requirements to get into this program, and you don't have them. And I said, well, what do you recommend? He said, well, go to night school, get them, and when you've got them, come back and talk to us. And so it took me 4 years to get those 30 hours. I went in to apply, and got accepted, and I was to report for duty in January 1 of the following year. And they were going to send me to college to finish my degree and then take me to flight training, and then I was going to get to realize my dream of not just playing with balsa wood airplanes, but flying real ones. And I figured if I could pass the vision test, that I might even be able to fly the little ones. That's the ones you want to know, the big, clunky cargo planes. Anybody who wanted to be an airline pilot, that was a good route to go. But if you wanted to fly fighter jets, you had to be good and sharp, and they were mostly the basketball scholarship guys that got that. But at any rate, I got approved, and I was excited about going. And then one day in early October, I was to go to school in January. In early October, the major called me into his office. And I was an E5 at the time, staff sergeant. And he said, Sergeant, I've got an assignment for you. And I said, yes, sir. I'm here to serve. And he said, you need to pack your bags. You're going to Thailand. And I said, when? He said, you got 10 days. And I said, 10 days? When are we coming back? He said, it's a 7-month tour. I said, sir, I'm supposed to report for the AECP program in January, and I've already been approved. I've got my letter and everything. He said, well, instead, you're going to Thailand. And I said, but sir, it's taken me years to get in this program. And he looked at me and he said, you're going to Thailand. And I said, yes, sir. And I saluted and I walked out of his office. And I was just heartsick and frustrated, and I thought, well, okay, I'll wait another semester. I'll start in the fall, or so I thought. And so my whole unit, our planes, our pilots, our mechanics, everybody, all of our stuff, we loaded up and we went to Thailand all together. And when we got over there, we realized that the Air Force pretty much owned the war at that time. They were taking the ground troops out as fast as they possibly could, and they were trying to shut down the air war, and they would, you know, the guys would go to Paris and talk about it for a while and say, okay, uncle, we won't fight anymore. And then we would wait, and then they would anyway, and so they would go back and bomb them some more, and you know how that kind of thing works. Some of you were probably in that. But at any rate, we'd been over there for several months, and I got a letter, and it was from the U.S. Air Force, and it on the return address, it said something about the Airman's Education and Commissioning Program. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And hope the extension's going to come through and be able to make it. And it wasn't that at all. It was one of those heartbreaking letters that you never want to see, telling me that no one else would be admitted into the AECP program, that they were shutting it down in January. And only those who were already in were going to get to go. And I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. I felt like going AWOL, you know, and just forget it. I can't believe it. All these years, and now this is all falling apart on me. And I thought, well, okay, all right, gotta do what you gotta do. And so we got over there and got canceled out. And then the most amazing thing happened to me. I could never have imagined how it would all unfold. While I was over there, I met some men. One of them was on my crew. Another one was a friend that worked on the same planes I did. And as I began to talk to these men, and they began to talk to me, it was through their influence that I came to Christ as my Savior. And after I got saved, everything began to make sense. Prior to that, for several months, nothing had made sense. But now, it all began to make sense. And I thought, Lord, you brought me halfway around the world. I grew up in a Methodist pastor's home. I was in church whenever the church was open. I had a godly grandmother who prayed for me every day of my life until she went to glory. And I had all these wonderful influences, but I had run from every one of them. And here now, trying to chase my boyhood dream of learning how to fly a real airplane, it all fell apart with a single letter. And then I met these fellows, and they told me about salvation. And I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time since I could remember, flying airplanes was not all that important anymore. Working on airplanes was not all that important anymore. What was really important was telling other people about the Lord. And I was witnessing, not because I was skilled in the presentation of the gospel, but because I was enthusiastic about what had happened to me. And I couldn't keep quiet about it. And I was telling people all the time. I think I may have even mentioned this morning, that there was one fellow that asked me, "What happened to you?" And I told him how I'd gotten saved. And then he asked me, "Well, can I do that too?" Well, sure you can. And I began to realize, I have something now in my life that matters. This is the most important thing I've ever been involved in. This is the key to it. And 2 weeks after I got saved, one of the fellows that had witnessed to me, the primary fellow that had witnessed to me, I said to him, "Gary, I believe God has called me to preach." And he said, "How do you know?" And I said, "I don't know. I can't tell you how I know. I do know. And if you were to press me and I were to have to give you an answer, I would say, because I really, really want to." I really want to. And I think he's put that burden in my heart. And he's equipped me. And he's called me. And I look back at the experiences of my life and all of my involvement and my disappointments and where I've been and what I've done and who I've talked to and all the things that he's led me through. And I just see his hand in all of it. Now he's brought me here and he's opened my eyes to the truth. And I think he's calling me to preach. He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "I'm going to preach." He said, "Well, where are you going to preach?" I said, "I'm going to preach to whoever is standing in front of me that will listen to me. That's where we're going to start." And that's how we did it. And of course, the rest pretty much is history. There's a lot of aviation involved in my life too. Later on, there was a fellow that came to my church. And he was sort of an interesting soul winner. He had a keen ability to help people understand their need to be saved, but he couldn't explain it clearly and bring them to a decision for Christ. So what he would do is he would call me and say, "I've got a friend here who's got some needs and he really needs to talk to you," which I knew what that meant. He's got him right there and he can't get him through the door and he wants to come over and have me talk to him. And often this would be like 2 o'clock in the morning, or something like that. And I would say, sure, Jim, come on over. And we put the coffee on and get ready. And one night he brought a young lady over to the house, and he had been talking to Holly for hours and hours and hours. And she trusted Christ in our living room that night. And then she and Jim later got married. And they had several children. Two of those children went to our school, Hidden Treasure Christian School. And the connections just continue. The Lord took Jim home a couple of years ago. He had health issues and problems, and I miss him greatly. I don't know how many people got saved as a result of his testimony. But he did what he could. And if he didn't know how to close the presentation of the gospel and encourage them to pray and receive Christ, he knew somebody he could get them to who could help them do that. Jim was as much of a soul winner as anybody I've ever met in my life. He salted oats, as it were, in order to get them to drink. I don't know who was the first guy that said that. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the old farmer said, you can salt his oats, you know. And so Jim was real good at salting the oats and getting people to have a thirst for the gospel. And then later, somewhere along that way, Jim and I were talking about the Civil Air Patrol. And he said, we need a chaplain out at the Civil Air Patrol. He said, I've been talking to your son. I think he might be interested in something like that. Why don't you guys come out to the CAP meeting on Thursday night and take a look at it and see what it's all about? So I took my oldest boy with me, and he loved it. He joined the Civil Air Patrol, and he liked it. And he learned to march, and he enjoyed all those kinds of things. And he just took that right on with him into the 82nd Airborne. And I became the chaplain of the Civil Air Patrol squadron. And Jim said, you know, I think you could relate to these guys a whole lot better if you learn how to fly a plane. And I said, oh, Jim, that's always been a dream of my life, but I don't think I'm going to get to that. He said, I got it all worked out for you. He said, I got a friend over here, and he named him. He's got a small plane. In fact, he's a flight instructor. I said, seriously? He said, yeah, how'd you like to learn to fly? I said, I'd give anything to learn how to fly. He said, your first lesson is on Monday. And he had it all worked out. And that fellow taught me how to fly, and I got my pilot's license. And I was up there flying one day thinking, well, how about this? Something I'd always dreamed about. And the Lord called me into the ministry, and I set that aside. But the Lord let me go ahead and have that experience. And I'm not much of a pilot. You know, I've got just enough experience flying airplanes to be seriously dangerous to myself. But nevertheless, I'm sure some of you guys here know a whole lot more about that than I do. But at any rate, I have enough experience flying and being around airplanes and understanding aviation to where if I'm on an airplane anywhere, I can find opportunities to talk to people. Sometimes I'll be sitting beside a person, and you know, the landing gear will rotate or be extended, and it'll make all this racket. And somebody who hasn't flown very much, they think the bottom of the plane is falling off, you know, and they get nervous, and they, you know, I can comfort them and encourage them a little bit. Or maybe they'll drop the flaps, and all the wind noise will start to roar, and is everything okay? You know, maybe you're one of those people, but so I've comforted a number of people. I tell a story in our book out there, Conversations, about being on an airplane with a dear lady who had never flown before. And she was right nervous. She was an elderly lady, and she needed some comfort and some encouragement. And I was able to give her some comfort and encouragement. And she sort of let me be her pastor. And when she found out I was a pastor, the rest of that flight, she called me pastor. And that flight got rather bumpy and scary. And I spent a good bit of the time holding her hand and just comforting her like that. So I'm very thankful that God has given me my what I love to call my airplane ministry. And I want to tell you another story tonight about that. But I want to tie just a couple of things together that I left hanging from this morning. You know, those of you who know some things about words and their origins and their meanings, understand that a lot of the words that we have in our language come from other languages. For example, most Christian people have heard the word logos. In the beginning, it was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the original language, that's the word logos, the Word. And it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Logos refers to the spoken word, or the word itself. But there are some other elements of communication that we also base on Greek words. There is ethos. Ethos refers to the emotions or the essence, the character involved in the communication. Logos, ethos, pathos. Pathos refers to the emotion behind the communication. And so when we talk about logos and ethos and pathos, we're talking about the ways that people use words to communicate ideas to others. But there are some words that are also translated time. I would dare say if I told you one of those words, you would recognize immediately. A word in Greek for time, one of them, is chronos. Chronos. Chronology comes from that word. Chronos refers to the passage of time. Time in its cycle, passing. But there are some other words that are translated time. One of my favorites is the word kairos. Kairos does not refer to the passage of time. Kairos refers to the opportune moment, the perfect time when everything comes together as it should. There's a prison ministry called Kairos, talking about how God brings all the details of a person's life together at just the right time. And I look back over my own life and I think so many times the Lord has brought all of the pieces of the puzzle together at just the right time. So He does in yours. Puts you right where you need to be, meeting just who you're supposed to meet, in just the place that the Lord has ordained for you. And you're going through your whole life making your own decisions, but the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and putting people in your life and putting you in other people's lives. And you, if you will be obedient to the opportunities that God gives you, not only to tell others about the Lord, but to listen to others who are telling you about the Lord, you will find that God truly does rule in the affairs of men. And that He will guide you and direct you and help you to be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing all of the time. And those kairos moments will be a regular part of your experience. Now, I talked to you about such a thing this morning. We spoke about the opportune moment where I was right there with this gentleman at the right time when he was ready to hear the truth and didn't even know he was ready to hear the truth. Those of you who might not have been here, we told the story of a man that I met on a plane who was returning home from his father's funeral. And as I began to engage him in conversation, he told me that his father had left him something. He took out this medallion, which he had on a chain around his neck, and said, "He left this for me." And engraved in the silver medallion was a picture of Moses and two children. And he was lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Right straight from the Bible. Quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. verses 14 and 15, that little prelude to verse 16. Couldn't have been a better opportunity. Couldn't have been a clearer presentation of the gospel. And this man's now deceased father had prepared that medallion for him and gave it to him as a memorial to his own life and influence. And here he was wearing that thing home from the funeral, and God put him right beside me, and me right beside him. Even though he was asleep most of the trip, we had just a few moments to present the gospel to him. That's what you call the opportune moment. It's a wonderful thing to be in the right place at the right time with the right message for the right person. And that's one of the things I want to leave with you when I go home and you stay here and serve God in your community. God knows who he's going to send across your path this week, this month, this year. And he wants to trust you with his message for someone somewhere. And you don't have to get yourself all tied up in an emotional knot over it. Just let it flow out of your life. Just let it flow out of your life. Show an interest in other people. Have some compassion for them. The verse that we think about, we talked this morning about John 3:16, but I'm also reminded of a verse in Genesis 24 that is a very precious verse to me. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27 tells the story of Abraham's servant. And he's giving his report back about how he's looking for a wife for Abraham's son. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." I, being in my master's way, in the way, the Lord led me. In other words, what that testimony that is given here is telling us, I was where I was supposed to be, doing what I was supposed to be doing, and the Lord put me right where I needed to be at that very moment. That's the testimony that the Lord wants all of us to be able to give. That we're just taking one step after another and being right where the Lord is leading us. And as we're in that way, taking that next right step, doing that next right thing, the Lord will lead in those steps. And really, following the Lord is as simple as doing the next right thing. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, I just don't know what to do. Do the next right thing. A lot of people don't take the next right step because they want to know where the journey's going to end. Sometimes you know, sometimes you don't. Just do the next right thing. Respond right. Leave the consequences to the Lord. That's the counsel that we're getting from this. But there's one more verse I want to take you to tonight, and then I want to tell you a story about another fella I met on an airplane. This morning you talked about John 3:16 and how God set the circumstances up perfectly, not only for me to give John 3:16 to this man, but for me to be the agent that God would use so his father could give him John 3:16. And when he showed me that medallion, remember what I told you this morning? He said, "I think it's from the Bible." And I said, "Would you like to hear the verse?" And, "Well, yeah." And so he invited me and I gave it to him. Here's another passage of scripture I want you to look at with me. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This verse means so much to me. I actually preached a message on this verse. Actually, the last phrase of this verse was the subject of my message. Genesis 1 and verse 16, and God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. I can remember my grandmother reading the creation story to me and coming to that verse and explaining that the greater light was the sun and the lesser light was the moon. And she was explaining to me that God made all those things we see in the sky, both day and night. And then this little phrase, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. Have you spent much time contemplating the stars? Have you wondered how many there are? Have you wondered how far away they must be? The stars also. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, help me to use the time that we have left wisely and well and make an impact into the lives of the people here that they might indeed be ready to speak of something as sublime as the heavens, the stars also, or as simple as John 3:16. Give me wisdom, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were both widowed, Carol and I were led by the Lord to find each other. And he made it abundantly clear very quickly that he wanted us to enjoy the rest of our lives with each other. We would never have imagined before we met that we would ever find somebody like the Lord had prepared for each one of us. It is just remarkable. I could talk about it the rest of the night. The depth of the love of mature people is something we don't really understand very well when we're young. But what a blessing, what an encouragement. One of the things I have found so fascinating about her as I got to know her is that her father is a rocket scientist. I mean, an actual rocket scientist. He spent his career working for NASA, following the space program. He worked on that problem with the tiles that were coming off the shuttle. I saw a magazine picture, a magazine cover somewhere with his picture in front of the space shuttle on the cover of that magazine. He's a remarkable fellow. Is he 90 or going to be 90? He's going to be 90 next week. 90. And still going strong. He lost his wife this past year. And that's been a very hard thing for him. But brilliant, brilliant man. Winsome, gracious, precious, precious guy. And because Carol was raised in that home, she traveled a lot, following him, of course, as he moved around from one aspect of the space program to the next. She even worked at Mission Control herself for a while in Houston. How about that? And so we have a wonderful life talking about our mutual interest in things that fly. But as we have talked about those kinds of things and discussed, and I have had conversations with her dad and talking about these things, he speaks a language so well. I mean, the language of science and mathematics and aviation and all that. He knows it so well, he can make it simple. Does that make sense? He knows how to explain it to me in a way that I don't feel foolish for even having asked a question. I love that about people who are able to talk to other people without talking down to those people. And so I can't think of this man I want to tell you about tonight without thinking of my father-in-law, and what a dear, dear, precious Christian man he is. But again, the Lord put me beside a man on an airplane. I had been speaking at a conference in Puerto Rico, And I was on the plane on the way home, and it was one of those wonderful experiences. Back in the day when they actually fed you a meal on the plane. And I got a free upgrade, which meant I was going to eat well on the airplane. And so I sat down there, and there was a fellow next to me, and he had papers all over his little tray table and all over the floor beside him, and digging in a briefcase and all these kinds of things, and a big sheaf of papers in this hand, and working, making equations and doing all these things over here, just working away. And I thought, well, don't know if I'll get to talk to this guy or not, because whatever he's doing, it's a different language than I speak. So I just patiently waited and watched. And then they told us that they were going to feed us a meal. So if we'd get our area collected and ready, they would come through and serve. We were up front, so we were going to get served first. And so he cleaned up his area, and I cleaned up my area. They brought the food. And as we were finishing our meal, I went into my usual series of questions that I ask people on airplanes. And I said, so are you headed home, or are you headed out? He said, no, I'm going home. And I said, oh, you have business here in Puerto Rico? He said, I come here often. And I said, what brings you to Puerto Rico? He said, we have a research facility here. And I said, what kind of research facility do you visit while you're here? He said, it's a radio telescope. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the radio telescope that was at Arecibo, Puerto Rico. This thing is 4 acres in size. It's a huge dish. It's now fallen into disrepair. It's going to be dismantled, and I hate that. But it served well for 40, 50 years almost. And they have been, and I said, you know, I've heard about that. I heard that you were listening for messages from outer space or something. He said, I wouldn't put it that way. And I said, well, what is it doing? He said, we're researching the universe. We're not expecting to hear from any little green men, but we are getting messages from the stars, and we are studying interstellar space. And he said, we have learned in our years through this research facility that interstellar space is not empty. It is filled with every imaginable kind of matter. And I said, what kind of matter? And he began to explain it to me in a way that made sense to me, and told me about the research that they had been doing and the things they'd been discovering. And he was telling me all about this. And so I thought, you know, I would be a fool to sit here next to this man on this airplane and not glean from him everything I can understand that he would tell me. And so I said, can I ask you some questions? Certainly, he said. And he began to teach me and explain to me some of the things that made perfect sense to him. And I was just absolutely fascinated by this man. And he had taken all of his papers and set them aside, collected them, and had enjoyed his meal. And we began to talk in earnest. And so we got finished with our conversation about him and his work and the things he was involved in. And then he, being a polite man, said, what do you do? Now, I had picked his brain for an hour by this time. I had asked him every question that I could, felt like I could ask and not look like a total idiot. And so, I mean, well, can you explain this to me? Can you tell me about that? What about this? You know, and he told me what a binary star is, and he told me about black holes and all these other things I'd heard about but didn't really understand. And he made them so simple as he explained them. He was explaining the binary star. He said, think of this now. Suppose you have a bucket, 2 buckets of water, and you have a bucket in each hand. You can turn and keep your balance if you are balanced and have a bucket in each hand. You put one of them down and try to turn, and you'll get wobbly, and you may drop it or spill it or get dizzy. But if you'll keep yourself balanced in some way like that, you can rotate He said, a binary star operates like that. You have two stars in the system, and they operate off each other, and they pull gravity from one another. And I thought, I think I can understand that. And he was such an incredible teacher. And he was talking to me. And so he asked me what I do. And I started to say, I heard a preacher say this one time. I started to say, well, I'm a teacher, you know, because I am a teacher. But, you know, I teach the Bible to people. But I said, I'm a pastor. Oh, well, that's interesting. He said, you've heard what I've been talking about. Let me ask you, would you be one of these pastors who would hold to the view that the earth is very, very, that the universe is very, very young? And I thought, time for some transparency. And I said, yes, I would be. And then he said, you seem like a reasonable person. How can you hold that view? How can you reasonably hold that view with all the evidence to the contrary? And I said, well, sir, for me, you're not asking a question of science. You're asking a question of theology. I don't know as much about science as you do, but I do understand that the primary tenet of science is that it has to be observed, and that anyone who claims to make a scientific claim must speak as an observer. And the only observer of the beginning of the universe and its structures and its purpose is the one who wrote the Bible. And he told us in his word how it all happened. So I choose to put my faith in what I believe to be the only extant eyewitness account. And he said, yes, but we can observe from what we see today what must have been going on then. I said, ah, if you interpolate from the view of uniformitarianism, I study that in theology, assume that everything that has ever happened had to be happening according to the processes and the timelines that we see in place today, I said, then you would naturally come to the conclusions, sir, that you have reached. But we have no reason to believe that this process was taking place according to the timeline and durations that are in place today. And if you keep pushing it back and pushing it back and pushing it back to where the time becomes inconceivable, we can rule out all these things as irrelevant that don't make any sense to us at all. But it still doesn't answer the question, where and when did it all begin and under what forces and so on. And so we talked for a while, and I said, again, I'm not competent to debate the science with you. But I think I might be able to offer a theological perspective. And he said, well, okay, let's hear it. I said, you understand what sin is, do you not? And he said, the nuns were very adamant about the matter. And so he had gone to Catholic school. This man was from the Middle East, in fact, and he had gone to a Catholic school in his country in which he grew up. And so he'd had all that drilled into him when he was a boy. He said they were adamant about that matter. And I said, and you can see it in your observations of human beings today, no doubt. You know, and he said, well, no doubt. That's okay. He said, but now, let me stop you. Do we have to put religion or Bible truth, do we have to put that at odds with what we observe scientifically in the universe? And I said, no, we're not, you know, capriciously setting them at odds. But if we accept the timeline and the processes of science over and above the declarations of Scripture, then we're stuck with this problem of sin. And he said, go on. I said, okay, in the Bible, in the Christian religion, we know that sin brings the consequence of death. And since death is the result of sin, all of the evidentiary support that you lean on to come up with the age of the creation has a totally different explanation for death and where it came from. He said, how so? I said, well, you just said to me that the fossil record is a refutation of the notion of creation. Let me grant you the point that the fossil record is a record of something. What we can know for sure is that the fossil record is a record of the reality of death, for the simple fact that every fossil is a dead thing. There's something that was living that is now dead. So all we know is that death has been around a long, long time. But we can't tell by looking at the fossils why that thing died. Why did it die? You know, we would like to take it and treat it as the record of evolving life. But we have no basis on which to base our belief that the fossil record is the record of life apart from faith, which is a matter of theology and belief. So, if we can have something revealed to us by someone who was there when death first entered into the creation, that would be a credible record, would it not? And he said, well, I see where you're going. And I said, okay. If death is the result of sin, then there's a God to be sinned against, and there is a God who's holding his creature, man, responsible for his sin. Now we're talking about theology, the truth about God, and how life came into existence, and how death came into this creation, and what the penalties are. And now it all begins to make sense that God should send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die an infinite death for the infinite offense of sin against himself. And he alone can pay that penalty. And he invites us to receive Christ as our Savior so that we can have eternal life. And when that eternal life begins, we can communicate with him about matters of eternity. And he can explain and create faith within us for all of his explanations about all of these other things. And so he granted me a few of those points, and he said, you know, I can see where you're coming from, and, you know, well, I understand, and your thinking is logical, I'll give you that, you know, that sort of thing. But I knew, I mean, I was way out of my league trying to talk science with this guy. But we weren't talking science, we were talking theology. We were talking about life and death matters and eternal issues and things like that. And so after about an hour or two of this kind of conversation, I knew we were going to, you know, our flight wasn't going to last forever. I asked him, I said, may I ask you this simple question? Are you remotely curious about what was happening in the universe 1 second before the Big Bang? And he looked at me and said, well, that's your department. And I said, yes, sir, I would agree. I would agree. What was taking place 1 second before the Big Bang is a question of theology. It's not just a question of science. And when he granted me that point and said, well, that's your department, I thought, well, I don't know if we've gotten anywhere or not, but I do believe that a faithful witness to this man about what the Bible teaches about sin and death and salvation was well worth the conversation. It was well worth it. I would love to be able to tell you that I had a clear an opportunity to give him a clear presentation of the gospel. I did testify of the Lord. I talked about sin. I talked about salvation. I talked about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. We got all of it that we possibly could in there. And I wanted to invite him to receive the Lord. But I knew that there would be no point in my asking him to pray an insincere prayer about something he didn't believe at all. But if I could give him some truth, some explanation from a biblical perspective, I thought he was the kind of a man who would give it some serious thought. I was so thankful that I had the opportunity to meet the man. I think he gave me his name, but I forgot it. I'm bad about that. And when we were working on this book last year, I was talking to Carol about this, and she was, you know, she's a student and a very good one at that. And so she said, "We need to find out who that was." Now, how are we going to find out who that was? She said, "He's somebody important. He's somebody eminent." And we know enough about him. We know he was working at that research facility in Arecibo, and we can learn about that, and we may find him. She said, "We got to find his name. We got to get his name and get his story. If we're going to write this, if we're going to tell this story, we got to find that out." And I'm okay. And so we went to work on it. She went to work on it, and she found him. He told me that he was the chairman of the Department of Astronomy at Cornell University. And so we began to search him out. And if I'm not mistaken, when we found him, it was in the fall of the year, and he had just died about 6 weeks before that. And there were videos, and there was birthday parties on video, and we began to find out that this man, Yervant Terzian is his name, was an eminent astrologer. I'm talking about the guy who wrote the foreword to and edited Carl Sagan's book on the cosmos. He knew whereof he spoke to me that day. Adored by his students. Contributed to the science of astronomy. Carol was highly motivated because that's what her dad did for a living for all of her life. And so we thought, isn't this something? I don't know whether Yervant Terzian got saved or not. I don't know whether my simple presentation of the gospel impacted him for eternity. But I do know this, that Carol was motivated enough by that simple opportunity that I had to have a word of witness to him to help me find out who he was and where he was and what he was teaching so that if there was any way on earth that we could follow up with him, that we would have it. And I'm so thankful for all of her hard work in bringing that together. And we did find out that he had passed away. I don't know what he ever did with the information I gave him in that conversation. But I learned enough about him to know that he had a tender and open heart. He was respectful to me. He listened kindly and graciously. And I knew enough about what he was teaching his students and the way he taught to know that he was the kind of man, when confronted with a powerful truth, would give it serious consideration. He had studied science all of his life. He had heard all the explanations to all the things that theology seeks to answer from the Word of God. And he hadn't found any of that compelling up to this point. But I don't know what he did with the information that we had in that conversation that day. I do know that God honored me with an opportunity to have a conversation with that man about the most important thing in his life, which was the destination of his immortal soul. I don't know if anybody else had ever given him the kind of information that I sought to give him that day. He would ask me a question, and I would give him a Bible answer and quote the scripture. And he would listen with respect. I would ask him a question. He would give me a scientific answer. And in his own eminence, he didn't need to quote anybody else. He was the guy everybody else was quoting. I have never had a conversation with another person like him. I would have spent most of the, any, if I'd gotten an opportunity like that anywhere else in my life or in any previous period of my life, I probably would have just listened and been polite and avoided it because I was so far out of my league. But by that time in my life, I realized, look, I have what he needs. And I could show it to him right here. I know where it is. I know what it says. I know what it means. And I'm thankful that God, if no other reason, has allowed me to be in the ministry for all these years and study the Bible to the degree that I have, so that when Yervant Terzian and I had a conversation about it, I was ready with a Bible answer for him. I've often quoted Abraham Lincoln, who was a self-educated man. And somebody asked him one time, why don't you just keep splitting rails and get all this grandiose thinking out of your mind? And Lincoln said, I will study and prepare myself so when my opportunity comes, I will be prepared. That's worth quoting, isn't it? I will study and prepare myself so that when my opportunity comes, I will be prepared. And look what he did. Look how he changed the world, changed and shaped our nation in so many wonderful ways because he was ready, he was prepared. And though cut short at a relatively young age by an assassin's bullet, he shaped our nation. And therefore, all of our lives, because he did his homework by candlelight late at night. Are you studying and preparing yourself to be ready for whatever God has for you? If I had set about by my own choosing to be prepared to have a conversation with an eminent astronomer on an airplane in first class, I could never have pulled that off. I could never have orchestrated that meeting. But when God put the two of us together side by side, and I waited patiently for him to finish his work, and we finished our meal, we had a conversation that I think both of us could say we thoroughly enjoyed. I know he enlightened me about science, and I hope I enlightened him about Jesus Christ. I wish I could say more. I wish I could tell you that he prayed to receive Christ. He sends me a letter every Christmas. I'd love to be able to tell you that. But I can't do that, honestly. Never saw him again. Never spoke to him again. But I got to tell you, when I get to glory, if he's there, we're going to have another catch-up conversation. Wouldn't that be something? Won't that be glorious? It won't be me that did it. It'll be the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word. You never know where your witness is going to go. You never know who God is going to let you talk to. You never know what an impact you're going to have in the life of another person. My counsel to you tonight would be, study and prepare yourself so that when your opportunity comes, you'll be ready. Father, thank you for the sweet patience of these people as we've shared this word tonight, this testimony. And I thank you that you allowed me to meet Yervant Terzian and that you allowed me to have that conversation with him. You honored me in that, no doubt. And I pray, Lord, that you used your word in his life. And I pray that you would encourage everybody else here to recognize that you have prepared people and set them on a path to meet some of the folks in this room. Help them, Lord, to be prepared and to be faithful.